I'm reading from the Gospel according to Luke, Gospel of Jesus according to Luke. Really, that's how we should designate it, because it is the Gospel that Luke writes about. Luke chapter 2, and I'm reading from verses 8 through to 14. God's Word reads, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with angels praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace be to men on whom his favor rests.'" Our Father, we recognize that your word is your word. You speak to us through your word. And so we ask this morning that for the sake of the honor and glory of your name, that you would again help us to understand what it is you would have us hear from you, the God of all creation, our Creator God. We pray that your voice would not be lost amidst the many things that are going through our minds, that you would help us for this briefest of time to hear and from you and to listen to what your word proclaims. Do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. Amen. There are 2 days that are indelibly burned into my mind. 2 dates that I'll never forget, unless, of course, one day I end up suffering from dementia, and then I may forget them. But hopefully the people will understand. But there are 2 dates that are indelibly printed in my mind. One is on the 30th of November, 1998, and the other one is on the 13th of February, 2001. I have got that right, haven't I, boys? They are the birth of Janice and my 2 sons. And it was an incredible moment. If you're a parent here, and you've experienced the birth of a child, you know exactly what I'm talking about. To see this little bundle come out with arms and legs and eyes and, well, yelling, yes, and perfectly formed, just evoked in me feelings that I hadn't experienced before. There was just a flood of joy that overwhelmed me. That was, of course, before I knew that they were going to become into teens. But back then, it was an incredible experience of joy. And I remember just celebrating the birth and just looking at these 2 babies, just amazingly formed. And I know there's some parents here with young children, and you know, and those of you who are older know exactly what I'm talking about. And yet, for whatever joy I experienced back then, it pales into insignificance compared to the joy that was expressed when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And how is that possible? How is it possible that for me as a parent, I can say for whatever joy I experienced there, there is a greater joy, a much greater joy that far exceeds any emotion I experienced with the birth of Janice and my children. And it is the joy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is seen by the way in which it is celebrated. So when I read that passage, you'll notice that it talks about a great host of angels. In fact, the word that is used in the original language there uses a word that designates an army, an entire brigade. If you can think of thousands of soldiers gathering, that's the picture that is presented. And though we don't know for certain, it may have been that all of the angels that we can't see, that are in the invisible realm, were present celebrating this birth and expressing incredible joy at the birth. But why would they express such joy? What is it about Christmas that should provoke in us a sense of great joy? What separates the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from any other birth of any other person throughout the history of the world? Why should you become more joyful over that than over the birth of your own children? And it's a good question to ask. The passage that we read talks about the fact that the joy is related to the reality that this is the Savior. But the Savior of what? And what do I need to be saved from? And why do I need to be saved? The Jews thought that the Savior, the Messiah, and it's designated in that passage, he's referred to as the Messiah, that they thought the Messiah was there to deliver them, to rescue them from the Roman oppression that they were under. That was the expectation, and they were hanging out for Jesus who would come and finally break the shackles of the Roman rule and cause the Jews to once again reach a place of prominence where they would be the rulers and everyone would be subject to them, and Christ would rule from Jerusalem, from the throne, and all would come under the rule of Christ. Yet that's not what is meant by Savior. He hasn't come to save his people from Roman oppression. So what has he come to save us from? Well, Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. But what is sin? And why do I need to be saved from my sin? And why can't I sort out my own sin? What is it about sin that I need a Savior to deliver me from? Recently, someone shared on Facebook, and I want to read this to you, shared this on Facebook on an article written by a mother. This is what she writes. I have something weighing on my heart this morning. A few years ago, I was in Tennessee with my husband at a training event. We were at a petrol station when we saw a woman with a boy of about 10 years old struggling to get him in the car. Have you had that as a parent, struggling to get your child in the car? He was screaming, and she was angry and frustrated. We watched her get him in the car, and there was a lot of painful fighting in the car. It looked like she was hitting him as well. So we called the police. That's what you do today, isn't it? They came, and we left. We then got a call, and they told us that the boy was autistic, and she really struggled with him. And she had even asked for the police's help in the past to deal with him because he was very violent. They said they've been helping her and she's been doing the best she can. I had the most overwhelming realization of my mistake. In my eagerness to protect the child, I neglected to offer to help the mother. Instead, I turned her into the authorities. We sat and we watched her struggle and called her in. I felt guilt even years later that I didn't get out of my car and offer her some help. If I had only helped in that moment, it may not have led to more violence. Why do we do that? Because all of us have experienced something like that, haven't we? We form judgments of a situation we've observed. We've made assumptions. We've taken those assumptions and drawn conclusions without knowing the context, without knowing the situation. And we may have expressed those conclusions to someone who is with us, or at least formulated them and expressed them in our minds. All of us have done that, haven't we? And at times we've done things that we're not proud of, that we're ashamed of, that we wish we could just undo. If only we could take back that harsh word. If only we could take back that judgment call we've made, that wrong judgment call we've made. If only we could retract it. If only I didn't have to lose my cool with my wife or my children or a friend. If only I could fix these issues that raise themselves to the surface in my own life. But we can't. And you see, this is the issue that all of us deal with. This, that is, in a word, what sin is. It is what we are not. It is what we strive to be. We strive to be people who treat each other well and try and live in a right way. And yet we fail continually to live up to our own standards that we set. And as much as we make New Year resolutions, which all of you, I'm sure, are looking forward to making again, what happens is that inevitably you break your New Year's resolutions. Why? Why can't you keep them? And when you've had that incident happen in your life that you're not proud of, that you're ashamed of, that you feel bad about, why is it when you say in your own mind, I'm never going to do that again, you do it again? Why can't you fix that? Why can't I fix that? Why can't we resolve the wars in the world? Why can't we get rid of crime? Why can't we get rid of divorce, broken families, child abuse, theft? Why, for as much as we try, do all these things still permeate our society and we find ourselves at times doing things that we regret? It is because ultimately all of us suffer from the same universal problem, and that is the problem of sin. And we can't escape from us. It is intrinsic to our nature. It is part of who we are. All of us, without exception, are born with a corrupted nature. Thus the Bible declares in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, all without exception, all suffer from the same universal problem. Now, I know I've told this story to this church before, but those of you who don't normally come, you might not have heard this story, so the rest of you can just take a quick shut eye. There's a frog and a scorpion at a river. The scorpion wants to cross over the river, but the scorpion can't swim. So the scorpion turns to the frog and says, listen, mate, how about you let me jump on your back and you swim across the river and I can get to the other side where I want to get. And then we're both happy. And the frog turns to the scorpion and says, no way. I know what you do. You'll sting me. And the scorpion says, no, of course I'm not going to sting you, because if I sting you, you die. We both drown. Why would I want to drown? And after this conversation goes on, eventually the scorpion convinces the frog that he's okay. And he jumps on the frog's back and the frog jumps into the water and he's halfway across the river and the scorpion stings him. And the frog turns around, if he can, of course, and says to the scorpion, why'd you do that? Now we're both going to die. And the scorpion says, I can't help it. It's in my nature. You see, you can't help it. It's in your nature. You are born as a rebel. You are born corrupted. You are born as a self-centered individual. And that self-centeredness rears its ugly head in so many different ways. We get angry when we don't get our own way. We fight over the remote. Of course, we don't in our home. But you know what it's like. We fight over who's going to do the chores at home, because we are self-centered people. That's what our nature is. It is intrinsic to us. We are predisposed towards acting like that. And since we act like that, we need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be delivered from this nature that permeates our being, that causes us to be less than what we are. The problem is, however, that you and I can't actually remedy the situation. And why can't you remedy the situation? Why can't you fix it? Because you lack the power in and of yourselves to fix what is wrong with you internally. You cannot do it. And if we are going to answer before a God who created us, who made us, to whom we are accountable, our manufacturer, if you like, and that God requires of us to live in a way that doesn't violate His laws, that doesn't contradict what He has revealed, and we have to stand before that God one day and give an account of our lives, then how are we going to be able to stand before such a God and given and stand with confidence knowing that He will not have to exercise the due penalty for our rebellion? You know what it's like? You buy a car. And the manufacturer says to you in your car, this is how your car needs to be used. You need to put petrol in if it's a petrol car. I remember a friend of mine saying in South Africa that one day this petrol station got these phone calls from irate motorists. They were phoning up because they'd driven out of the station after filling up and the cars began backfiring and some of the catalytic converters fell off and some of the fuel injectors got clogged and the cars were coming to a stop all over the show. And so he said the owner of the petrol station began to do an investigation as to what might have caused this, what was wrong with the petrol. And you know these big petrol tankers that come into these petrol stations and fill them up? You see them every now and then. Well, what had happened is the driver of one of these petrol tankers had decided that he had a better use of selling petrol on the sly. So he had gone into a township and he had emptied half of the petrol tanker into other tanks and he had filled the rest up with water. And then he had gone to these petrol stations and filled them up with a mix of petrol and water. So, of course, when the cars drove out and they're supposed to function on petrol, they were backfiring and they weren't working. Why? Because they weren't designed to work on petrol and water. And if our designer, our manufacturer, God, has created us to follow certain procedures, to follow certain rules, to follow certain ways, and you and I choose not to follow those ways, we choose in our self-centeredness to rebel against that creator, then that creator is going to hold us accountable for the way in which we have rebelled against him. And so we are going to stand before him and have to answer for our lives. So what remedies us from this situation? What rescues us from our problem? What delivers us from ourselves? A savior. A savior. Jesus Christ comes to do what you and I cannot do. This is the beauty of salvation. Jesus Christ comes to live in conformity to God's perfect will. 100% of the time, He does what Adam and Eve failed to do. They failed to obey God. They failed to live in the will of God. They rebelled. Their self-centeredness rose to the surface. They came and they said to God, "We think we can be like you. We think that if we eat from the fruit, we will have more knowledge and we will have the same knowledge as you." And so they exercised their own wills. And in exercising their own wills, they brought sin into the world. They were corrupted, and every human being subsequent to that has been corrupted with the same nature that they have. But how do you get back to this God? How do you reconcile with this God? How do you ensure that one day when you depart from this world, for there is a judgment that God has reserved for the future, that you can stand before that God and not receive the due penalty for your sin? You find that in a Savior who fulfills the law's demands, who lives perfectly before God, who obeys Him and submits Him. He is, the Bible refers to Him as the second Adam. Why is He the second Adam? Because the first Adam is created perfect and then sins. And ever after that, we inherit that nature. So you and I can do nothing about it. God has to bring a second perfect being into the world, one whose nature is not corrupted. And He brings into the world the Lord Jesus Christ, whose nature is perfect, which is why He's born of a Virgin Mary, which is why the Holy Spirit conceives Him in His mother's womb. And so God brings into the world another man, a perfect man, who does and succeeds where Adam and Eve failed and lives perfectly before God. And thus, having lived perfectly before God, wins the right to say to God the Father, on behalf of humanity, I will become the substitute. I will become the one who would die in their place. I will take upon myself their sin. I will suffer the consequences they deserve. I will pay the penalty that they justly deserve. I will endure the wrath, your wrath against sin, so that they don't have to endure your wrath. I will be cut off from you, so they don't have to be cut off from you and your presence. I will suffer in their stead. I will pay the price so they can be delivered from themselves, so they can be rescued from their sin, so that one day when they do stand before you, they will be welcomed into eternity, into heaven, because I died on their behalf. That's why when John sees him, he points to Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understands that Jesus is born to die. He's born to become a sacrifice. He's born to go to the cross. That is his sole mission, to go to that cross. And there on that cross, to experience on our behalf the full measure of the wrath of God. So that one day we don't have to experience it. I can't get my head around that, because I know in and of myself there's nothing good in me. At heart, I'm a rebel. At heart, I'm self-centered. At heart, left to my own ends, I reject Christ, left to my own ends. But God, in grace and mercy, has reached down from heaven and has said, Ian Dean, I'm not going to leave you in your rebellion. I know you don't want to have any part of me, but I'm going to extend my love towards you, and I'm going to show how much I love you, and my love is going to be epitomized through my son, my only son, whom I will send to rescue you, to deliver you from your self-centeredness, to deliver you from your rebellion, to deliver you from your sin, even though you don't want it. And I will send him into the world, and I will put him on that cross. And I will take the full measure of my holy wrath, and I will exercise it against my only son, so that one day you don't have to experience that. Why should God do that for me? I don't know. What love is this? That God should extend his grace towards me through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might receive eternal life, that I might have the burden of my sin removed, lifted, taken away, that God may deliver me from me. I am my worst enemy. That he may rescue me. That he may forgive my rebellion. Not because I deserve it. Not because I can earn it. Not because there's anything good in me. But for the sake of his son, who pays the price for all those who trust in him. That's why Jesus is born. That's why he is a savior. He saves us from our sin. And he saves us by paying the price, the penalty for our sin, enduring the wrath of Almighty God. So that you and I, who are created to live eternally, when we die in this world and we enter into the eternal realm, we have the opportunity to enter into the world that God will recreate one day, a perfect world where we will live with him forever. The alternative is to suffer the wrath of God, because sin must be paid for. It must be accounted for. God cannot not exercise his wrath against sin. He cannot turn a blind eye. He cannot pretend it's not happened. He must exercise his wrath. So either I trust in Christ, who endures God's wrath on my behalf, or I reject Christ, and then when I die, I will endure God's wrath. That's the choice you have this morning. You can reject Jesus. You can do that very easily. You can walk out of here this morning and say, couldn't care less. As I said to my neighbor, you just better hope you're not wrong. Because when death comes, you can't reverse it then. And as I was chatting to him and we were talking about this, he said, I don't believe in God. And I said to him, Ray, I said, if I'm wrong and there is no God, I've lost nothing. But if you're wrong and there is a God, you've lost everything. Do you want to take that risk? Do you? Jesus Christ was born into this world to deliver us, to save us from our sins. And this Savior extends His grace, His salvation to all without exception. You don't have to do anything. Why would you reject such an offer like that?